I appreciate that. Hopefully I can clear that out. What is going to be better for us? Now, Jesus has been interacting with his disciples. He's been teaching them. And last week I had made mention of the fact that this section really kind of deals with and focuses on that idea of teaching. And during our Sunday evening Bible study and discussion time with the men, we discussed that a little bit more extensively. And one of them pointed out, you know, maybe we ought to call this more the idea that Jesus is really focusing on discipling his disciples. I'm like, oh, yeah, exactly. That's spot on. He's teaching throughout this whole section, but what he's really doing is discipling. And that's something that we talk about a little bit of, like, you know, we need to be discipling others. We need to be teaching and training others. If you want to know how to do that, read through this whole section. How does Jesus disciple his disciples? How does he interact with them? How does he teach them and train them? He's basically giving a master class of how to do that. And so this whole section right through here, and during Sunday night, we were discussing a little bit, okay, where does the section start? Where does it end? And all of that type of stuff as well. But my point being, throughout this area of the book of Mark, Jesus is discipling his disciples. He's giving an intense focus to training them and to helping them understand things. And so if you have someone that you are discipling, which you ought to have somebody that you're training, that you are helping them understand things that you know. And that, I'm going to guess in saying that some of you thought to yourself, I don't know enough to teach someone else. I beg to differ. If you have accepted Christ, I am way off on this rabbit trail right now. That's okay. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can teach someone the gospel. You can tell them what God has done in your life, and you can teach them. And if you have ever read the Bible, you can tell them the things. Hey, I don't understand all of it, but I was reading this, and God created, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then he did these things. Each of us has the opportunity to teach someone else, and each of us needs to be taking that opportunity. Like I said, way off on the rabbit trail. Jesus is giving a master class on how to do that. That's my point that I'm aiming for. And so what we're picking up on right now in verse 38 is a continuation of what he has been teaching. We just saw them traveling along, and they were having a discussion. They were interacting about who is the greatest was one of the questions that they were talking about amongst themselves. And then Jesus, when they get into the house, Jesus asks them, so what were you guys talking about? And they didn't really want to admit to it. They didn't want to say what they had been discussing. And so he sits down and he begins to teach them as the rabbi, as the professor. He opens class and begins to teach and to train them on certain things. And so we started working our way through that, and we had to pause last week. So as we get into verse 38, recognize that this is a continuation of that. All right. Same thing that's going on. So what had they just been talking about right before this section? Okay, that's what the disciples had been talking about. What was Jesus talking about? Okay. Okay, so he had flipped their understanding of what it was to be the Messiah. They were expecting this military leader, this political great to come in and take care of the Romans. And instead, he's saying, no, I'm going to suffer and die. And then what does he do? In verse 36, he flips their mindset again, and he brings in a child. And again, we were discussing that one Sunday night, and it's one of those, I don't argue with the translations very often, but this is one where it tries to say that this was a little boy. We don't actually know that. This could have been a little girl, which would have lowered even more in their mindset, in their culture, in their understanding. Jesus was taking the lowest of the low and embracing that child and saying in verse 36, taking him in his arms, he said to them, verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me. And whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is starting to teach them and train them about this idea, this new mindset of what it is to be great, what it is to be what you ought to be as his follower. And then John comes up with a question. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only time in which just John speaks in the Gospel of Mark. There are some interactions in which John and his brother have a conversation and talk, but this is the only time that we're going to see just John speak. But verse 38, he asks the question, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So pause there. What does that have to do with what Jesus was just talking about? Exactly. It seems kind of odd. Why would John be thinking of this? And so as a teacher, Jesus could very easily say, no, save your questions for later. I'm talking about this. That's not what he does. Jesus is going to answer that question and deal with it here in just a moment. And then he's going to go back to what he'd been teaching. So he, again, this is a great example of how Jesus lovingly was teaching them, even when they were asking crazy off the wall questions about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He turned around and was using that to teach them, even when they jump into this thing about casting out demons. Demons have nothing to do with what's going on here. The connection, though, I think, is this phrase, "in your name." See, Jesus just told them, whoever receives a child like this in my name, and I think this is my understanding of what's going on. John picks up on that. It's like, okay, so we receive children in your name, but there was a guy who was casting out in your name, casting out demons in your name. And that I think that "in your name" is what ties this together. You ever been listening to something and an idea popped in your head that kind of goes off on a rabbit trail? You ever have a pastor who is constantly going off on rabbit trails? I think that's what's going on. I think that John here kind of goes off on a side tangent because of that idea of casting out in your name. And so he asks the question. And Jesus then follows through and gives an answer and says, okay, here's what the answer is. Now, it would be very easy to draw some connections to other things that have just happened. You'll recall that there were the disciples who were unable to cast out demons, right? And yet John wasn't one of those. He was up on the mountain when that was happening. So I don't think that that's what's going on. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, we're going to see the seven sons of Sceva, and they're casting out demons and or trying to, and things don't go so well for them either. It'd be really easy to start trying to tie this in and connect other dots in other places. I don't think that those are fitting, though. I don't think that connections of those kind work on this section, on this passage. Right here, apparently, they had been in their travels, they had come across some disciples, but they were not of the 12. It was a different set. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about them. Jesus doesn't tell us anything about them. We don't know who these are. Is it possible that these were some of the ones that Jesus had sent out? In Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 other disciples and has them go out and do things. Is that possible? Or could it have been someone else in all of the crowds and the groups that Jesus has been talking to and teaching and calling them to himself? Is it possible that there was someone else? Most definitely. See, the 12 disciples were not the only ones who followed Christ during his time on earth. There were lots of others who trusted him and followed him. We are focused in on these particular 12, but there were apparently other groups that were out and about and not following in their group, but were still trusting Christ. And this man was casting out demons in the name of Christ. And so John asks the question. Now, depending on who you read and who you listen to and whatnot, there are some who think that John was wrong in asking this. that he was trying to point out a failure or something like that. I don't think that John is off base in asking this question. I think that he's listening, he's trying to learn, and he just doesn't get it. Most of the disciples didn't quite get it. And so he asks this question, what's going on with this? How does this work? What's happening? Jesus then responds. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." John asked a very valid question. What's going on with this? But then John stepped up and said, "We tried to stop him because he's not part of our group. He doesn't follow along with us." And it's almost as if he's asking, so how does this work? Why is this? What's going on? And Jesus' response is, don't hinder that. Don't try and stop that. Don't make a big deal out of it. Let me ask you, you ever get a little cliquish? Get to where like, well, me and my group are the only ones who are really following Jesus. We're the only ones who are righteous. We're the only ones who are ever trying to do things the right way. Unfortunately, it happens a lot even today. And there are churches around where they are very, very close. They're all following Christ. And yet there are churches that are at war with one another, fighting against each other instead of serving Christ. There's an old joke that's told often of a man who was walking across a bridge. And he sees someone who's right on the edge, and the guy walks up to him and says, don't do it. Don't jump off. And the man responds, "Well, nobody loves me." And the man who was walking along and found him said, "Well, but God loves you." Okay. I believe in God. Okay. Are you a Christian or a Jew? "Well, I'm Christian," he said. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Well, Protestant." What franchise?" "You said I'm a Baptist." "Me too." "Well, Northern or Southern Baptist?" And the conversation goes on and on and on until they finally get down to, "Well, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist of Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. "Well, you're a heretic," and he pushes him off. It's like, wait a minute. You guys agree on 100% except for this one little phrase. Why are you being like that? Maybe, just maybe, we need to evaluate what truly matters. What are the arguments and the distinctions and the differences that are important? And Jesus here is going to explain a little bit about that. Jesus says, do not hinder him. See, John had tried to prevent them from doing this because they weren't of their clique, of their group, of the 12. They weren't following together or alongside. That's what that word there means, is they weren't alongside our company. Jesus says, don't hinder him, because there is no one who will do a miracle in my name and then quickly turn around and speak evil of me. That's the idea. It's like you can't do something in the name of Christ and then turn around and say that Christ is terrible and horrible and wicked. That doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. He who is not against us is for us. Now, there are more passages that deal with this same idea, and they'll flip it the other way. And Jesus will actually say in Matthew, if he's not for us, then he's against us. So there is a distinction that goes on. There is a difference. And there's only two options. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. And so don't from this get the idea that I'm saying, oh, well, as long as they say Jesus, Jesus, that makes it right. Because there's a lot that goes on where there are places, there are groups, there are churches, quote unquote churches, that say the name of Jesus that don't actually follow him. The point that Jesus is saying is don't go in there and try and make a huge deal about it and fight against them. That's not your job. That's not your responsibility. Don't hinder him from doing this because he is performing a miracle in my name. Now, again, like I said, in Matthew, we're going to come across the place where there were people who claimed to do things in Jesus' name. And Jesus ultimately is going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. You're doing these things. You claim to be doing them in my name. But who is the one that deals with that? That's Jesus. God's the one who's going to make that judgment and deal with that and take care of that issue. And so I think from this, one of the takeaways that we need to have is that we need to back up and evaluate what really matters and what's actually something that Christ has said. This is a division point. Do not associate with them. Okay? There are groups and people that we need to not associate with. There are others that name the name of Christ, that love him, that serve him, that follow him, that just aren't of our group, of our company, of our fellowship. We need to not be hindering them in the work that Christ has given for them to do. He's going to go on and explain this a little bit more in verse 41. And so let's take a look at that. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. See, Jesus doesn't make a big deal out of this guy not following. Instead, he gives two reasons not to hinder him. One, because no one can quickly go from working miracles to cursing him. And two, whoever's not against us is for us. And then he goes on to express this idea of the simplicity of serving Christ. How hard is it to give somebody a cup of water? In fact, I don't know if you realized, but you made a perfect example of this. Thank you for the water, by the way. That's not that hard to do, right? Very, very simple. Very easy action that we can do. And yet, Jesus is saying that is deserving of a reward. Wow. Hang on now. How does that work? Why would it be that something as simple as a glass of water was worthy of reward? Do what? It shows the heart. It shows the attitude. As I was studying and preparing, the flow of this section kind of threw me off a little bit. And I was having a little bit of trouble with it because some of the things right there, where does it break from answering the question to going back to Jesus' teaching? What is going on here? And if you're getting into Greek at all, you'll realize that 41 has an interesting phrasing that translating it directly into English doesn't really make a lot of sense. It's whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in name because of Christ, you. I'm like, wait a minute, that doesn't flow. In name because of Christ, you. How is that? So I started digging in, and it was interesting. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking a little bit about figures of speech. That's what's going on here. This is a figure of speech that's happening. And it's conveying the idea of on account of you bearing the name of Christ. Now, hang on. Where have we heard that idea of in the name of? Well, that's what he's been talking about all the way through this. That idea of doing these miracles in the name of Christ. This individual that was casting out demons in his name. This child that is to be received in my name is not just receiving me. He's receiving the one who sent me. And so throughout all of this, even though there was somewhat of an interruption of a question, Jesus used that and then immediately went back to that idea of what he was trying to teach, this idea of doing things in the name of Christ. But here we have someone who's doing something positive for someone because they bear the name of Christ, or they are on account of them being Christians, ultimately. In our day and age, that's what we would call them. At that point, they didn't have that term. They didn't have that phrase. But because they were followers of Christ, if someone did something nice for them, that was reason enough for them to be rewarded. And in fact, they would not lose their reward. Now, someone pointed out for me that this shows their attitude, their heart. It's not the giving of water that makes the difference. And so I have heard and read some where they point to this and like, oh, well, that means you need to do lots of charity. You need to go out and do this or that or give away or, you know, all of that. Those things are dealt with in other passages. There's a lot of scripture that deals with it. That's not what this one's talking about. Because this one is talking about if someone else does something for you because you are a Christian. Not just because they want to be nice or because they're doing these things, but because you are a follower of Christ, for that reason, God's going to reward them. And so really, one of the little minor takeaways that we can have from that is don't stop someone from being able to do something nice because you're a believer. You know, sometimes we get all prideful of like, well, I don't need it. I don't need help. I can do this on my own. I stand on my own two feet. And yet you're taking away someone else's ability to give you a glass of water because you are a believer, because you are a Christian. Don't take away someone else's blessing because they want to serve, not because they want to serve you. They want to serve Christ. And this is one way that in which they're able to do that. So within this, if someone is giving you a cup of water to drink because you are a Christian, accept it. Receive that. Let them then receive that reward. It says, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, there was something else I wanted to point out that I went past a little bit. In that previous section, dealing with the idea of someone else, when John asks this question, it's very reminiscent of something that happened back in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, verses 26 through 30, we have an interaction in which Joshua comes up to Moses and basically says, hey, Moses, there are some guys over here who are prophesying and they're not one of the leadership of the nation and they're not you. And so am I supposed to let them keep prophesying or what's going on? And Moses's response, I think, is very fitting in here. In verse 29 of chapter 11 of Numbers, Moses says to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And I think that again goes to our attitude, what our attitude ought to be in regards to other believers, to others who aren't necessarily a part of our group, of our assembly, as it were. Are we jealous for an individual, for a person's sake, or are we being jealous for Christ? And that really becomes part of the view, part of the question that's going on there is, are we wanting to hinder somebody or stop somebody or you know, call someone out for what they're doing because they're not following after a particular individual, a particular man? My pastor is better than your pastor. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. Yes, ma'am. That's Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 30 is the section. And so in that one as well, we have a zealous individual who wants to do what's right, who wants to serve the Lord. And he looks at this and it's like, it doesn't quite make sense. And Moses to Joshua and Christ to John both say, you're missing the point. The goal is that God's work be done, that Christ be glorified, not that an individual, not that a person be the focus on this. And so within that, we then find out that doing things in the name of Christ is good. That is beneficial. That's what we ought to do. And if someone has an opportunity to give even just a glass of water, a drink of water, because someone is a follower of Christ, that's a good thing. That's what we ought to do. Not get all kinds of up in arms about, you know, well, I'm of this group, I'm of that group, I follow this person, I follow that person. Paul, unfortunately, is going to have to deal with that again when he gets into the book of 1 Corinthians. There were people who were saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I was baptized by this person or by that person. It's like, guys, come on, you're bickering over the smallest of things. That's not the point. So what is the point? What then is going on? We're about to get into that. And this one gets to be some pretty extreme examples, some pretty severe and major things. What is best? What is better? Rather than having these arguments and these debates about minor off-topic issues, what's the big deal? Well, Jesus has already started to bring the teaching and the instruction back to what he had been talking about. And here in verse 42, he's really going to do that. We already looked at verse 36 and 37. Jesus had taken a child, a small child, and set him on his lap and embraced him. And so here, Jesus goes back to using that as the example. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Now, obviously, we need to ask the question, what does that mean? What is it to stumble? Okay, to fall, to lose faith, to what? To make a mistake? Okay. We often, if you ever go out for a hike, you're walking along, right? Are there things that you can trip over along the way? Sometimes even if you're walking across flat ground, you'll find something to stub your toe on and trip, right? That happens. What Jesus is pointing out here, though, is that if you are the cause of that, if you're the one who puts that stumbling block in front of them, have you ever been in a place or a situation in which someone actually intentionally tripped someone else? Maybe they were just joking around or something, but they stick their leg out. They stick a my grandpa used to do that with his cane. He always had a cane forever, and he would stick it in front of people, just teasing them, and they saw it and they'd, you know, and fake like they were falling or whatever. He never did it maliciously to actually trip them. But that's the idea, is if you do something to cause someone else, to cause one of these little ones, one of these small children to trip, to stumble, that's a big deal. Now, how big of a deal is it? Really big. Really, really big. Now, I'm sure that you have heard or read this passage before. It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now, what is this millstone? Have you ever ground grain? There, in a lot of our modern areas, there's this tendency to go back to some of those. And we actually have a wheat grinder, and it takes two little plates and pushes them past each other and cracks the grain, and then you reset it and it grinds it into flour. Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying little things like that. They didn't even have that. They actually had, in their time, kind of more like a mortar and pestle. And someone would take this bowl and a pestle and start grinding. And they would be able to grind their own wheat. And that's really cool. That's not what it's referring to, though. That would be a millstone, because your little bowl thing would be a stone. Well, that's a very small for an individual. That's not the word that's being used here. The word, the phrasing, again, this is one of those weird idioms that was used, is actually referring to a donkey stone. It's like, donkey stone? What? So, have you ever thought about where you get your flour from? Now, the store, right? The store. We could, in our day and age, we could get our own grinders and get whole wheat and run it through that and grind it ourselves. And it would be this. But no, those are great big industrial size, right? Because it was more efficient for it to be ground on a great big mill than a little tiny mill. They had the same thing back in that day. And what they would use, they didn't have the electrical power or the generation capacity or whatever. So what did they use? They used donkeys, right? You ever seen a grinding wheel or a press set up where a donkey is on the end of a long pole and just walks around in circles? How big are those stones? Big, massive. Those stones could weigh up to a ton, ton and a half, something like that. Huge. You ever thought about having one of those hung around your neck? That'd be kind of unpleasant, right? Now, interestingly enough, whoever causes, or the one who is active in doing this stumbling, it would be better for him if someone else took one of those millstones and hung it around his neck. And while that was the case, threw him into the sea. That doesn't seem real pleasant to me. In And that's the extreme example that Jesus is wanting to use here, that if you were to cause someone else to stumble. Now, let's go back and look at that idea of stumbling. What is that? What's going on? We talked a little bit about it. The English word, or the Greek word, is similar to the English scandalize. The idea is to offend, to cause offense. It actually comes up quite a bit. Jesus had already used this term back in Mark chapter 4 in verse 17. They had the parable of the seeds, and Jesus gives the example of these seeds being thrown out in different ground, producing different ways. One of them, when persecution comes, they fell away. That's the same word. That's the same idea. That falling away or leaving Christ. There's also in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching, there were many who were listening. And in Mark 6, verse 3, some of those listeners took offense. That's the same word, same idea. They stumbled because of Christ's teaching, and specifically because they knew who his mother and his brothers were. They knew his family. Like, this guy couldn't be a great leader. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah because we know who his family is. And so they stumbled, or they were offended over that issue. I think the one that really stuck out to me is happens in Mark chapter 14. Jesus is going to tell his disciples that they're all going to stumble or fall away because Christ is about to be persecuted, and they're going to come and take him away and cause him to be crucified, and all of his disciples are going to leave him. They're going to stumble. They're going to fall away. Verse 29, I believe. Yeah. That was Mark 4, verse 17, Mark 6, verse 3, and Mark 14. You said 29. I didn't get that one written in. I'm sorry. But so this idea of falling away, it happens. Just like if you're walking along on a path, you will at times trip and fall and stumble along the way. The point that he's making, though, is if you are the cause of that, if you're the one who sticks that out in front of them, throws the stones in front so that they fall over it, or sticks your cane out so that they'll trip, if you're the active agent to cause someone, one of these little ones who trusts him, who believes, to stumble, you would be better off thrown into the sea with a 1 to 2 ton rock around your neck than to do that. Do you think that this is an extreme issue, a big deal? That's what he's talking about. And we're about to go on, and he's going to use that idea to continue. Now, how would we cause someone to stumble? I think that's a good question for us to pause and think about just for a little bit. How would we cause someone to stumble? Okay, through our carelessness. Okay. Did I hear another one up here? Okay. How would we go about doing that? Okay. Giving them wrong information. Teaching them things that are false, that are untrue. Okay. Through gossiping. Okay. Not going back and making sure that we understand correctly and then teaching them correctly. Were you raising a
bad example?
Bad example. I got four. I came up with four main ways, and you've touched on many of them. But you know, if we have a warning this severe, this drastic, shouldn't we pause and say, "Hang on, how do I make sure that I don't do that?" Because Jesus is saying this is a big deal. How do I avoid that? What steps do I need to take? Do what?
Reprove yourself first.
Here are four examples or four ways in which we can do that, and thus what we need to avoid. Number one is through direct temptation. We encourage them to do what's wrong. Have you ever encouraged someone to sin, to do something that they shouldn't have? Hey, I'm going to go XYZ, come with me and XYZ with me. You ever do that? You don't have to admit it to me, but that's the most obvious and blatant. To encourage someone to do what is wrong would be a direct. What about an indirect? Have you ever thoughtlessly, carelessly provoked somebody to do something that they shouldn't have done? You ever engaged in a regular conversation, a good conversation, and you saw that they were getting mad? I might be using an example I've dealt with my children on, maybe. I'm not going to point them out. And you knew that they were getting mad. And rather than stepping back and saying, hey, let's reset, you just egged them on a little bit. You're not telling them get mad, but indirectly you're saying or doing those things that you know, you're pushing their buttons. You know you're going to get them mad enough to sin, to get in trouble, to do what they shouldn't do. Another good example that I heard and thought about a little bit was, you ever provoke someone to jealousy? Maybe you got a new car, and that's exciting. That's wonderful. God blessed you with a new car. And then instead of just recognizing, hey, I've been blessed with a new car, you're like, hey, look at my car. I got a good car. Oh, that, yeah, you got a nice clunker over there. But look at my car. This is, what are you doing? You're indirectly encouraging them to be jealous of what you have. Now, is that your intention? Is that what you're trying to do? I hope not. If it was, then that would be the direct. But that's number one is directly. Number two is indirectly. Number three is simply a sinful example, a misuse of the liberty that you have. In fact, Romans talks about this. 1 Corinthians talks about this, the idea that we have liberty in Christ. But can you misuse that and cause someone to stumble? Most definitely. Most definitely. This is one of those, a great example that is frequently pointed to, I'll go ahead and point to, is the idea of alcohol. Do we have the liberty as followers of Christ to consume alcohol? Yes, that's fine. You ever take a drink around an alcoholic? Someone who's recovering? Someone who's trying to not be? That would be very rude, very disrespectful. That would be causing them to stumble. The fourth one is failing to encourage righteousness. Now, this one seems kind of odd. Like, well, I understand how the other ones could cause someone to stumble. If I tempt someone to do what's wrong, yeah, obviously that's causing them to stumble. If I just through my negligence encourage them indirectly to do something wrong, that makes sense. Or if I just don't even think about it and I'm giving them a sinful example, that could. But how would failing to encourage righteousness cause somebody to stumble? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. What is our responsibility? To encourage one another, to build one another up, to help each other, to spur or to provoke towards godliness. If I fail to do that, then I'm in the wrong, and that can cause others to have problems as well. So even my failure to do what is right can hinder others in their following of Christ. So I need to be very careful and cautious and aware, because Jesus takes this seriously. It's so serious that he says you would be better off with a stone around your neck, a great big one, around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. But then he's going to continue on, and we're going to get three parallel accounts, three examples that happen that are all kind of fairly similar. In these examples, they're going to follow that same concept, except instead of you causing someone else to stumble, this is going to be more self-centered or directed at us. Verse 43 says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, remember, we're dealing with some pretty extreme examples. As we get into this, does it mean to literally cut your hand off? No. Okay, why? Don't we take the Bible literally? Aren't we supposed to read it and obey what it says? It says cut it off. Why are you telling me not to? Stumped you there, didn't I? You know, there's a very, very simple answer. And I don't want you to think, oh, well, I have to cut my hand off now, because have you ever used your hand for something that's wrong? Yeah. Have you ever used your eyes for something that's wrong? Have you ever gone somewhere wrong? In all of these, all of us should be maimed if we were taking it that way. So why don't we? Why shouldn't we? And I'm definitely saying we shouldn't do that. But why? Well, the reason is, what causes you to sin? Is your hand at fault, and that's what caused you to sin? Are your eyes at fault? Is that what caused you to sin? No. So what he's doing in this is using, again, that extreme example and identifying this thing that you sin with and saying it's better to get rid of that entirely than to sin, than to stumble, than to fall away, than to trip up and not do what God wants you to do. What is it that causes us to sin? Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. What does it take to not sin? We need a changed heart. We need that old heart to be removed and made new again. We need to change our heart and our mind and our attitudes and our thoughts and our wills. How can that happen? What does that take? I can't do it. I can't do that myself. And so he's using this extreme example to let us know how severe, how seriously we need to take this. So severe that it's even to the point of looking like self-mutilation, which he's not saying to do, but he's saying, hey, this is a big, big deal. It is better for you to lose your hand and enter the kingdom than to have both hands and go to hell. That's how seriously he's making this. And yes, it's only through Christ, only through him, that we can have a new heart, that our minds and our hearts and our attitudes and all of who we are can be changed. So we're not even able to remove or cut off or take away those things. It is through the power of Christ. But the point that he's making is those things that cause you to stumble, you need to get rid of them. You need to deal with them. You need them not to be a stumbling block. So if that were your hand, which it's not your hand's fault that you sin, it's your heart, it's your attitude. But if that were your hand, you're better off getting rid of that hand than to sin and go to hell. So he says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, which it's not your hand that causes it, but if it were, cut it off, get rid of it. Why? Because it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, I find it interesting. He says it's better to enter life. That's the goal. That's where we want to go, right? We want the new life that we can have in Christ. They're not there yet. They haven't fully entered life yet. They get to. There will be an opportunity. And later, he's going to switch that in verse 47, he's going to switch that from enter life to enter the kingdom of God. And so he's connecting these two and basically saying end times type things. This is where we want to go. We want to go to the kingdom of God. We want to go to, we would refer to it as heaven, though I don't know that that's the best thing to call it. We want to go to that place where we are with Christ. We want to enter the kingdom of God. And it is severe enough and important enough and extreme enough that if that requires that we lose a hand to do that, or that we lose a foot to do that, so be it. It's worth it. It is better for us to enter life, to enter the kingdom of God, missing something that we find important than to not enter it at all. Now, he's going to use this phrase of Gehenna or hell. This is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them by Jesus. And he's using a concrete example that they would know about to reference something else. There was a valley called Gehenna where they burned off the trash, basically. It was a refuse heap. It was somewhere that nobody wanted to go. And it burned a lot. And it was nasty and disgusting. And the maggots, the flies would come in and decompose. And I know we're getting up on lunchtime, which I'm probably going to go a little bit past. I'm sorry. But we're getting up on lunchtime. Don't let it, like, ruin your lunch. But we are talking a nasty, disgusting place. Something, it's a word, it's a phrase that they would instantly relate to that, and they know what he's talking about. Would anybody want to be thrown into the those bins where they transfer, the transfer station, where they're taking all the garbage and the nastiness? What about if any of you were ever at a burn pit, pour a little diesel in there, light it on fire, you want to jump in? Anybody? No. That's disgusting. That's nasty. It's so disgusting and so nasty that eventually he's going to say where the worm, the maggots, they don't die. When something decomposes, eventually the maggots are gone. They're finished off, right? In hell, never. It's continuous, forever. What about the fire? Eventually the fire is going to go out, right? It's going to burn up and it's going to use all the fuel and then it'll go out. In hell, never. So he's making this extreme understanding for them. It is these are the two options. These are the places that you can go. Life, the kingdom of God, where we want to be, or Gehenna, hell. This nasty, terrible, horrible place that we don't want to go. We don't want anyone else to go. This is nastiness. So, which is better? To go to heaven or to go to hell? To be with Jesus or to dwell forever separated from him in eternal punishment? Obviously, this is a simple question, blatantly easy to understand. So what does it take? What does it take? Removing that which causes you to stumble. It's not the hand, it's not the eyes, it's not the feet, it's the heart. How do we have a new heart? Only through Christ. Only through his ability. We're at an amazing time in the course of the year in which we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We recognize that he died, he suffered for us, paying the penalty that we deserve. This terrible punishment that we should have gotten, he took on our behalf so that we can enter the kingdom of God. That sometimes requires some extreme surgery. Things that we liked, things that we used to do, they are no more. Sometimes that's pretty severe. I like my hands. I'd prefer to keep them. But I need to have that attitude, that mindset, that if something is hindering me from all that Christ desires, I need to be willing to give it up, get rid of that. Now, for each of us, that's going to be something a little different, I'm sure. But I want to encourage you, pause just a moment. Is there something that you're like, you know what? This is hindering me. This is causing me to stumble. This is preventing me from doing what God wants me to. Maybe you need to let him have it. Let him take it away and dispose of that so that you can do what he wants you to do. In all three of these examples, there's a lot of similarity. There's a lot of differences as well. You can dig in and see some interesting stuff. The overriding point, though, is it is better for you to get rid of those things that cause temporal problems, things that you might have here that are only useful here. It's better to get rid of them so that you can be in eternity with Christ than it would be to hang on to those things here that you may like and enjoy that are preventing you from following Christ and end up in hell. Now, Jesus is not talking anything related to eternal security. Later in other passages, we understand you can't lose your salvation. Once you've accepted Christ, there is no loss for that. So he's not talking about that. He is talking about what hinders you from following Christ. What can you do that hinders others from following Christ? Those things need to be removed and dealt with. We've got two more verses that I want to hit real quick. Salt. This section is challenging. I will admit it right from the get-go. I dug into this and was trying to figure it out, and I personally haven't got it fully figured out. And so I don't want to be dogmatic about this section and, oh, it means this. And it's definitely talking about, because there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of things that are very cultural in their example and in their understanding about this salt that I don't fully understand. I don't completely get it myself. I read a bunch of very smart people. I think that they're probably right, but I'm not 100% convinced. So I want to be really upfront on that. That these two verses, this idea, why did he switch from talking about the fire and the worm that does not die and being cast into hell to talking about salt? How does that connect? What's going on there? All of those kinds of things. A couple of things that we do need to understand. There is a lot of cultural references going on. The salt was used for preservation a lot. We think of it as seasoning today, but they would use it a lot for preserving things. And so he's probably making a reference to that preservative factor of salt. Salt was also used in sacrifices. It was part of what they would do as they were offering a sacrifice to God. Fire was also used for that. So the connection is likely associated with that idea. The salt that they had was not the same kind of salt that we have. If you're a chemist, you know that salt is, what is it? NaCl, right? Sodium chloride. And that is salt. That does not lose its saltiness. And so this next verse that says, if salt becomes unsalty, that one in our mindset, have you ever had a shaker of salt that was no longer salty? No, it's always salty because the chemical stays the same. So how does that work? What's going on? Well, I think that's partly associated with the acquisition of salt, the way that they would get it. He's not talking about the chemical element, sodium chloride. He's talking about the salt that they were all familiar with. And so, like I said, there's a lot of cultural reference going on. Salt in that day was used to preserve a lot of things. Whether it was meat after something had been slaughtered, you pack it in salt, it's going to preserve. Even today, we will use salt to make a brine to do pickles or cabbage or things of that nature. Really, really useful. Really, really tasty. That's probably what he's dealing with, is this idea that salt is useful for those things. However, what kind of salt? They would need a pure salt. They would need something that was actually capable of doing that. In their culture and in their environment, there were other kinds of salt. There would be, like, the Dead Sea had lots and lots of salt that they could go gather. But if it was gathered incorrectly and properly, it would be mixed with all kinds of other elements that were not very salty and wouldn't work. It wouldn't do what it was supposed to. And so one of the ideas that we could take from this is that when we start to add in other things, other elements, instead of the pure salt, it's not very good. It's not very useful. The other thing that would happen that I was reading about is sometimes when they would go out and they would gather this up, and then they would start to, through their process, they would separate out the real salt from these other elements that were still referred to as salt, but they were no longer salty. They got the good stuff, the useful salt, and then there's this all of this leftover salts, which technically would be a term that could be used for things that dissolve in water that aren't actually the sodium chloride. It's something else, but it would still be referred to as salt. That salt then would have lost its saltiness. And so there are these two different things that are going on. This acquisition method that separates out the useful salt from the unuseful salt. And those things, they're not salty. And there's no way to make them salty or useful again once you've separated those out. Now, again, like I said, I've been studying and trying to figure this one out, and it doesn't make a ton of sense to me why he's making this transition, what's going on, some of these cultural ideas. The thing that we do need to recognize that's coming from this, he's giving an example in which everyone will be salted with fire, probably referencing that preserving idea, that preservative nature. If you connect that then back with what's going on, we live in a world in which temptations and trials and challenges and things happen. And we even today will refer to that as going through the fires. What does going through a fire for refining purposes do? Burns off all those impurities. It gets rid of all of that excess. And that could be a positive thing, a good thing. That could be part of how it would connect back with what's going on, this idea of getting rid of what we need to get rid of so that we don't stumble, how God uses some of those experiences and those issues that we may not like in the moment to burn off and get rid of that excess. Salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, with what can you make it salty again? You can't. There's no way. So that is not a good thing or helpful. Instead, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Wait a minute. What does that have to do with salt? Well, probably that same idea of that preservative nature in which our interactions with others, our working with fellow believers, being at peace with them helps to season and preserve them as well. Yes, sir.
Seasoned by Christ.
Okay. Just being seasoned by Christ. Okay. Romans 12, verse 18. I want to leave you with this. And I know I went over a little bit, my apologies, but I think that as we understand how Christ is trying to teach them and train them and help them to become his disciples, to become his followers, to be who he wants them to be, that he's going through this process and using examples that they would recognize and they would understand. And we don't necessarily always fully get the references, the object lessons that he's using in their day and time. That's okay. Dig in as deep as you can, study it as best you can, try and figure it out to the extent that you can, and recognize what he is doing is teaching them, training them, discipling them. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. As much as it depends on you, don't cause others to stumble. Don't lay tripping blocks in front of them. Instead, be at peace with them. Be in unity together with them, helping them to follow Christ and be all that he desires them to be. Don't get caught up in these bickerings, these wars, these arguments about the finer points of theology. I love talking about them. Don't misunderstand me. I love having those discussions. But don't get so caught up in those that it causes division and strife and fighting. Instead, how do we avoid causing others to stumble and instead live for Christ? Follow him, serve him the way that he deserves to be served." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even for the sections that are challenging and difficult. Lord, may those simply push us to study more, to learn a little bit better. Lord, thank you that you are a great teacher, that you did take the time to teach your disciples and to help them understand how they ought to live and what you expected and what was best for them. And then that you recorded that for us in your word so that we also can know what you desire. Would help us to take to heart this idea of not causing others to stumble, but instead to be useful tools in your hands. We love you. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.